Well, good morning, church, and good morning to those of you who are worshiping from home. We're glad that you're with us. I want to start this morning by asking y'all this question. What would you say is the greatest sin in all of history? The greatest sin in all of history. Well, I think it has to be the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it rests on the futilely washed hands of Pontius Pilate. Or does it? This morning we begin our new series called The Bad Boys of Easter, and over the next 4 weeks we're going to be taking a look at four real-life characters who appear in the Easter story and the roles that they each played in the crucifixion of our Lord. So Pontius Pilate, better known by some as simply Pilate. When you hear his name, you automatically remember one thing about him, and one thing only. He was the Roman who sentenced Jesus to death. For most of us, that's all we know of Pontius Pilate. Now, can you imagine being remembered in history for the single worst thing that you ever did? And yet in that moment, you were certain that it was something that would never even be remembered at all. Well, this is the reality for Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's name appears in all four Gospels, as does the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. See, these are real historical events that happened in the mid-first century in one of the outer provinces of the Roman Empire. We have eyewitness accounts of these events. Four of them appear in the Bible, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The inscription on this block of limestone identifies Pontius Pilate as the Roman prefect of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So my husband and I had the opportunity to see this actual limestone. I know many of you have as well on a trip that we took to Israel back in 2015. And so I think Chris has a picture of that for us. So this is in Caesarea that I'm standing. So Pontius Pilate indeed is a real person. He was the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea during the time that Jesus lived. And his main responsibilities would have been to collect taxes and to keep the peace. Now, historical records indicate that Pilate was a harsh ruler, even at times intentionally antagonizing the Jews. So as you know and remember, the second commandment says that thou shalt not make any graven images, which was a profound importance to the Jewish people. So on two separate occasions, Pilate ordered the introduction of many pagan symbols into the sacred Jewish institutions. This, of course, was a great offense to the Jews, even causing a rebellion among the people. So you see, Pilate had a very antagonistic relationship with the Jewish leaders. So he would see no personal gain in helping to rid them of any of their problems, including their problem with Jesus. So let's go ahead and take a closer look at what transpired and the role that Pilate played in the crucifixion of our Lord. So what began by the Jewish leaders as a plot to entangle Jesus in his words soon escalated into a conspiracy to put him to death. So with a little help from a friend, whom we'll speak about in a couple weeks, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had gone along with his disciples to pray. So a crowd of soldiers armed with swords and clubs are sent by the chief priests and the elders, and they bind Jesus, and they take him and present him before the high priest Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin for judgment. So during this first trial that takes place before the Jewish leaders, multiple eyewitnesses bear false testimony against Jesus. Much to everyone's surprise, Jesus does not defend. So accusing him of blasphemy, which is an offense against God himself, the Jewish leaders then hand him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, advocating for a death sentence. See, under Jewish law, blasphemy was punishable by death. But under Roman occupation, the Jewish leaders no longer held any authority to impose the death penalty. Only Roman rulers held that authority. So blasphemy was a religious offense, and that would be of no interest to the Roman rulers since they did not worship the Jews' God, nor would they have any concern over disrespect of this God or even a claim to be him. So the Jewish leaders know that in order to get Pilate to concede to the death penalty, they'll need to make a charge against Jesus that is punishable by death according to Roman law. So once they have Jesus before Pilate, they accuse him of claiming to be king of the Jews. See, this accusation emphasizes the political implications of claiming to be the Messiah, calling himself a king. They knew that the Romans were most likely to take action for a political offense, especially one that might pose a threat to Roman rule. So here's where we're going to pick up today's text. It's John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And we're going to read actually through 19:16. So if you're there, we'll go ahead and start reading. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate resorted. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you and let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him, for as for me, I find no basis of a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic as Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So this beginning of the story, the Jewish leaders have arrested Jesus, taken him before Pilate for trial. But in order to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they refused to even enter the palace. See, remember, these events take place during the Jewish celebration of Passover. And for a Jew to even enter the home of a Gentile would render him unclean. So therefore, they would not then be able to partake in the Passover meal, which, of course, these leaders wanted to be able to do. So Pilate has to come out to them, most likely having no idea of what kind of day he's in for. Pilate doesn't seem too interested in even hearing their complaint, and he tells them to take Jesus and judge him by their own law. The problem is they already have judged him by their own law and have found him guilty. See, at this point, it's not a trial that they're after, but a death decree, which they have no authority on their own to issue. So Pilate goes back inside, and all four Gospels record Pilate's first words to Jesus being, "Are you King of the Jews?" See, Pilate's only potential concern with Jesus is whether or not he's a political threat to the peace. So by asking this question, he's really implying, "Are you a rebel? Should I be concerned about you as far as keeping the peace is concerned?" Jesus first answers his question with a question, which is just like Jesus, isn't it? He says, "Is that your own idea, or did others speak to you about me?" See, Jesus never directly answers Pilate's question about whether or not he's king of the Jews, but he does go on to talk about a kingdom. Jesus agrees that he does have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that Pilate should be threatened by. It's not the kind of kingdom that is built or maintained by military might. So then Pilate insists, "So you are a king then?" You see, Pilate, just like the Jewish leaders often did, is trying to twist Jesus' words. "It's you who say I am," Jesus corrects him. "In fact," Jesus continues, "the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate answers, asking him, "What is truth?" And how relatable is that question to us in today's world? I mean, so many people today no longer believe in such a thing as an absolute truth, something that is true for all people at all times, in all circumstances, and has relevance for our lives. And most people are certainly not searching for an absolute truth. Instead, most people are just trying to experience life to the full and consider that experience truth for them. It's like Ryan said in his sermon a couple months ago called "The Real Thing." Many people today live by the mantra, "You do you, and I'll do me. You live your truth, and I'll live mine." For them, truth is just whatever they happen to think or believe. Yet how contradictory is it that we're all expected to believe the statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth? I mean, it's the same as saying that there is an absolute truth that we all should believe, and that absolute truth is that there's no absolute truth. I mean, it's completely contradictory, isn't it? And it's a testimony to the fact that we cannot live without absolute truth. See, regardless of what people say they believe about truth, the fact is every day we live our lives on the basis of things we believe are true. We step into airplanes believing that they will fly. We flip on a switch believing that light will come forth or our computer will turn on. We step on a pedal believing that our car or vehicle will stop. And if it does not, it's not a fault with our belief system, it's a fault with the vehicle, right? But Jesus comes in the world, he tells Pilate, to testify to the truth. See, there are two different definitions of testify. It can mean to give evidence or proof, or it could also mean to serve as evidence or proof. But you see, Jesus, he does both. He gives evidence that there is an absolute truth, and Jesus is that evidence. See, Jesus doesn't just speak about the truth, he embodies truth. Jesus is truth, absolute and unchanging. See, just before his arrest, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, and then he's going to come back and take them to be with him. And Thomas questions him, saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers Thomas, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." You see, church, there is truth, and truth is powerful. It brings life. It has been here since the beginning, and it still exists today. And truth is available to all who seek it in the person of Jesus Christ. See, even though society tells us that it's narrow-minded to believe in absolute truth, there's a lot of evidence that says we should run after it with all our heart. And Jesus is that evidence. And he says the truth will set you free. And that's a promise for all of time. So let's move on in our story. So after this interchange about truth takes place between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate tells the crowd of Jews that have gathered that he finds no basis for a charge against Jesus, and he offers to release him. It was customary during the time of Passover to release one prisoner back to the people. But the crowds shout for the release of Barabbas instead. Barabbas, who was a known rebel and a known murderer. So Pilate, trying to appease the crowd, takes Jesus and has him flogged. A punishment not intended to kill, but was so brutal that it often did. See, Pilate orders the flogging of a man that he just admitted was not found to be at fault. The soldiers then mock Jesus with a crown made of thorns, clothing him in a purple robe and shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate then presents Jesus bloodied, bruised, and battered to the crowd, once again stating that he finds no basis for a charge against him. The crowd's shouting begins to escalate. Now they're demanding, "Crucify, crucify." Then Pilate a third time proclaims Jesus' innocence. The crowds continue to insist, stating that according to their Jewish laws, Jesus must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So now they're giving the religious basis for their wanting his execution. And though Pilate neither believes in nor worships the Jews' God, this claim apparently spooks him. He goes back in and he asks Jesus where he comes from, and Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate, not understanding Jesus' silence or lack of defense, continues asking Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" It's almost like Pilate is pleading with him to give a defense. "Don't you realize," he said, "I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" See, this statement, according to Pilate's limited understanding of the situation, was true in his mind. Yet Jesus responds with the real truth. He said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." See, Jesus' last words to Pilate were a declaration of the absolute truth that all authority on earth comes ultimately from God. So as the ranking Roman official on site, Pilate could have put an end to the injustice he saw unfolding before him. Three times he declared Jesus to be innocent. Yet as the crowd became more roused, Pilate became less concerned with justice and more concerned with preventing an uprising. So remember that this happened at the time of Passover when thousands of Jews have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate. So when the scripture refers to a crowd has gathered, it likely meant hundreds, possibly even thousands. And one of Pilate's main responsibilities in Judea was to keep the peace. So Pilate caves to the pressure and does what seems politically crucial in the moment. He releases Barabbas instead, believing that a year from now, possibly even sooner, no one will even remember this nomad, wandering Jewish rabbi. So the guilty man was pardoned, and the innocent man was condemned to death. But let me put that another way. The innocent man was condemned to death so the guilty man could go free. Now that makes it a little more personal, doesn't it? For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are the guilty ones. I mean, most of us think of ourselves mostly as good, at least not as bad as others that we've heard of. And true, maybe we've not done every terrible thing that others have done, but still our hands are not clean. We have cheated, we have lied, we've gossiped, We've lost our tempers. We've falsely accused. We've made excuses and cut corners. See, when we finally get a glimpse of the cross, we see how great our sin truly is. In the light of Calvary, all our supposed goodness is nothing but filthy rags. And Christ, the only one innocent of any sin, was condemned to death so that we, the guilty, could go free. Consider these words from the prophet Isaiah. Speaking of Christ, he said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. For he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him. And it's by his wounds that we are healed." See, Isaiah says, it's our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our infirmities. In some profound way, we were there that day. It was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the thread that held the Jewish nation together for so long was their yearning for a promised ruler who would come in the line of their beloved King David. And when he finally came, his people, the very nation that ordered their life around waiting for him, did not see him for who he truly was. They rejected their own Messiah. Yet God was at work, doing his greatest good in the most horrible evil. See, the very heart of the Bible demonstrates how God enters into suffering and evil and turns it into everlasting righteousness and joy. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery by his very own brothers. For 17 years, it seemed that he had been forgotten and abandoned by God. But you see, God was at work and made him ruler in Egypt so that during the time of a great famine, Joseph could save the very ones who had sold him. Or let's look at the ancestry of Christ. See, once God was the only king in Israel, the way that he intended it to be. But the people grumbled and rebelled, insisting on a human king like other nations had. But then later they confessed, saying, "We have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." They eventually realized that asking for a human king was a sin. But you see, God was at work in that too. From the line of these kings, most of whom were evil, he brought Christ into the world. Our sinless Savior had his earthly origin in sin as he came to save sinners. So listen closely to the words of Pastor John Piper as it relates to this. He said, "But the most astonishing thing is that evil and suffering were Christ's appointed way of victory over evil and suffering. Every act of treachery and brutality against Jesus was sinful and evil, but God was in it. The Bible says Jesus was delivered up to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The lash on his back," Piper says, "the thorns on his head, the spit on his cheek, the bruises on his face, the nails in his hand, the spear in his side, the scorn of rulers, the betrayal of his friend, the desertion by his disciples. These were all the result of sin and all used by God to destroy the power of sin." Piper goes on to quote a scripture from Acts 4 that says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people in Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." That is really hard for us to wrap our heads around, isn't it? But church, let's be clear. If God had not willed for his son to die, and if Jesus had not willingly laid down his life, all the armies of Rome could not have killed him. See, any power that Pilate had came to him from above. From the greatest evil in all of history has come the greatest blessing for all of mankind. The bloody death of Jesus opened the door for all who wish to enter. And God wrote good on the worst day in history of the world. And there's not one day of suffering, not one trauma, not one loss, not one rejection, not one pain, either momentary or chronic, over which God cannot write good for you also in Christ Jesus. So, church, what is the greatest sin in all of history? Surely it has to be crucifying the Son of God. Or perhaps it just might be ignoring him.